Ali is a young man with little money, no wife. He takes a 90-minute bus ride from his village to Baghdad. As soon as he arrives, the 21-year-old Iraqi heads straight to Abu Abdullah's. There it costs him $1.50 for 15 minutes with a woman. Ali sees the easy and inexpensive access to sexual favors as a big improvement over the days of Saddam Hussein. The dictator, Saddam Hussein, strictly controlled vices such as prostitution, alcohol, drugs. The fall of the regime gave rise to every kind of depravity in Iraq today. Iraqis now have their choice of adult cinemas where 70 cents a day buys all-day viewing of pornography. Referring to all the newly available immoral activities, Ali grins a big grin and says, "Now we have freedom." Freedom. What the world defines as freedom, God defines as slavery. Slavery to sin. God offers us freedom, not just from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. We do not have to live like Ali, enslaved by his appetites, addicted to his lusts. That is not true freedom. That is slavery. God opens the door to a new life, not by laws of a dictator, not by legalism, not by controlling every aspect of our lives in that way, but through the grace that comes in Jesus Christ. That's the irony of Romans 6, 7, and 8, and the powerful truth that transforms our lives. Romans chapter 6 this morning, verses 5 through 7, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, teaches us that grace releases us from our slavery to sin. God does not want you to live with your guilt any longer. God does not want your past to control your future. Nor does God want you to be defeated by addiction to sin, whatever particular sin would like to control your life. He wants you free from both the guilt and the power of sin over your life. How does He do that? Well, first of all, the basis of our victory is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts, and that's where Paul is picking up in Romans chapter 6 in our study. We are like Him in life because we are like Him in death. Let's look at verse 5 where we pick up this morning. "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, surely we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." Now Paul expands the doctrine that he's taught in verse 4, which we looked at last Sunday. When a person comes to Christ and accepts Christ's payment for sin on the cross, then that person dies with Christ. The old person is dead. And Paul uses a verb in verse 5 that literally means to grow together in Christ's death, in the likeness of His death. The verb means that we are so united to Christ's death that our death is innate, it is congenital, it is natural, if you will. The person you once were before Christ is by nature executed with Christ when you trust Him as your Savior. The first act of grace, as I said last Sunday, in our lives is an execution. And that execution is viewed as a past event in chapter 6. It's not yet future, it's done on the cross. It has already happened for the believer. In fact, this particular Greek construction indicates that it has happened in the past with continuing results into the future. So that death is supposed to change your life forever. Now, the if clause here should probably be translated more accurately as since this is true, then we are also congenitally united with Christ in his resurrection. If in death, also in life. Paul's not talking about the future bodily resurrection here, as some have proposed. He is talking about our moral, ethical, and spiritual resurrection in Jesus Christ, our new life. And that takes place when we come to Christ. The old me dies, a new me comes to life, rises again. And the future tense here tells us that this resurrection has started, but is not complete yet. We await the completion of the process whereby we become fully righteous in our practice, fully holy. Our future, though, is guaranteed in Christ. Now, Paul is marrying two very important doctrines here. He is marrying the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. So let's review from last Sunday, because everything in Romans 6, 7, and 8 is built upon the foundation of the cross and what that means. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares us perfectly righteous. Sanctification is the process of God whereby he makes us perfectly righteous. So when you come to Christ, he declares you righteous. But you and I both know we're not in practice perfectly righteous, are we? So sanctification is the process where he makes us perfectly righteous. Now, we dealt with the error called antinomianism last Sunday. Antinomianism, just to review, is an ancient heresy that taught that our behavior as Christians is not important because we are under grace, not under law. So our behavior is not significant. What we do is already forgiven in Christ. Every sin is already covered by the blood of Christ. So all we have to do is claim that forgiveness and live as we please. That's antinomianism. And it is a terribly wrong-headed way of thinking. It is cheap grace. It is like taking only half of the gospel. God didn't save us to continue in sin. God didn't free us so that we could fill our lives with the garbage that was there before. Justification that does not lead to sanctification is not real justification. That's last Sunday. This Sunday, we introduce the opposite error that crept into Christianity regarding our sanctification. And there are a whole bunch of errors associated with these things that affect how we live our Christian lives. And you face them whether you realize it or not in your relationships with other people and what they say and how they choose and what they do. And what they call Christian, and what they call the Christian life. We're going to meet these two opposite errors again and again as we go through Romans 6, 7, and 8. So here in these first couple of messages in this series, I'm just trying to introduce you to the concepts. The second error also has been around in various forms since the first century, but it came to popularity in America with the rise of what is called the higher life movement in the late 1800s and early 1900s here in America. The higher life movement is the historical foundation for the holiness movement, spawned several Christian denominations in the early part of this century. And the foundation of this theology was that justification and sanctification were two distinct experiences resting on two different acts of faith. So bear with me here. Justification happened when you accepted Christ as your Savior, and it was called conversion or the new birth. and you did that by faith. Sanctification happens sometime later. It's not the same experience. It happens sometimes later when you accepted Christ as Lord of your life and entered a deeper or higher experience of holiness by this second act of faith. It was called by many a second conversion or a second blessing. Now, when you have this special experience of faith, you reach a higher level of holiness, whereby you are delivered from the power of sin in your life, and you no longer, ultimately, if you reach the higher level of holiness, you no longer consciously sin. If you do sin, then you must go through a process of reconsecration in order to resume your special level of holiness by faith. The revival experience was necessary then on an ongoing basis to live this higher life in Jesus Christ. In fact, there were whole conferences that were set up, higher life conferences, deeper life conferences that were set up in our country on a 5-day schedule where you went through this whole process of dying and rising again to a higher level of Christian life, of holiness, on an ongoing basis, as many times as you needed it. Well, I call it sanctification by special experience, and it's still practiced today in a variety of forms and in a variety of ways. Have this special experience then, and you are back living in victory, and don't need to worry about the past. You are on a higher level of holiness again. Well, justification is the union with Christ in His death. Sanctification is the union with Christ in His life. I think you will see in our study that these are not separate acts of faith, but two aspects of the same saving faith. In justification, we died to sin. And in sanctification, we rise to new life in Christ. But both are tied to the moment that we come to Christ. We died, and so we will live as risen people in Christ. We cannot separate these two doctrines. Justification and sanctification cannot be divorced. So it would be more accurate to say that sanctification begins with justification. That's the starting point of sanctification. We are like Him in life because we are like Him in death. And we start this new life when we die to the old one, not at some later point in time when we go through some special experience. All right, that's introduction. We're still introducing, you see, in these first 7 to 11 verses of Romans 6, the whole concept of the Christian life. And Paul is laying the foundation. With that as our ongoing introduction, let's move on to Paul's second point. What we know informs how we are to live. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, knowing what? What I'm about to tell you in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Correct theology becomes the basis for correct living. That's why we better get our theology straight. And it's very, very true. You will find that a person's theology, the way they think about the Christian life, affects how they live the Christian life. Influences their choices and their decisions. What do we know that helps us live the Christian life on an ongoing, everyday basis? Not just sitting here in church on Sunday, but tomorrow at work and at home and in the neighborhood. What do we know that will start this process of helping us to live the Christian life? Well, first of all, we know there's an event. We know that our old man was crucified with Christ, Paul says. Our spiritual history, both justification and sanctification, began at the cross. That's why the cross is so vital. The word means literally that our old man was crucified together with Christ on the cross. Obviously, Paul is not talking about our physical lives here, but rather our spiritual lives. So when we accept Christ as our Savior by faith, the old man is executed on the cross of Christ. But what exactly is the old man? Now that is a big question, you see. Because how you answer that question will determine in many ways how you live the Christian life. And that question and several others through here. And you may think it's kind of pedantic to talk about that, but in fact, it determines how people live their lives. What is the old man? A common view of the old man is that it is our sinful nature, our sin nature. And that our sinful nature has been crucified on the cross, and so we have victory in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that the old man is not our sinful nature. I think you have major problems in Romans 7 if you make the old man our sin nature, for we're going to face sin in powerful forms in Romans 7. And sin is alive and well in the Christian life. The old man is not our sin nature. I like John Murray's definition best. Our old man is the old self or ego, the unregenerate man in his entirety, in contrast with the new man as the regenerate man in his entirety. The old man is not your nature, but the whole you before you became a Christian. The old man is the unsaved person you once were. The you with all you were before Jesus Christ is the person that is executed on the cross. And a new you came to life at that moment. So, and here is the very important point. Listen carefully. Sanctification is not about the renewal or transformation of an old unsaved person. Sanctification is about the growth and development of a brand new life. And that makes a world of difference in how you live. That is why sanctification cannot be a separate event from justification. Because when you came to Christ and you were justified, you were declared righteous, the old you died and a new person came to life. A baby person, yes, maybe. But a new person came to life, and all you will become in Christ is yours the moment you believe. God has put His spiritual DNA in you at birth and is developing that spiritual genetic code into the person He wants you to become in life. Sanctification is about the development of a brand new person, not the renewal of an old one. What else do we know? We know the purpose. God's purpose in executing the old guy is stated here. That the body of sin might be done away. Well, what is the body of sin? Some, again, have interpreted this to be our sin nature itself. And according to this view, the sin nature was destroyed at some point. In fact, the King James Version translates the verb as destroyed. And the doctrine that developed out of that and was a part of the higher life movement had some serious problems because it eventually led to the error of sinless perfection. That is, not that you never sin, but that you never consciously sin when you are living on the higher level of victory. And you can achieve that level as a state, an ongoing state of life. And you just don't sin. That's a tragic error of the higher life movement. The event was viewed as a separate event. This is something subsequent to salvation. You have only to claim His grace, and your old man gets destroyed. was crucified, and you can live above right and wrong. Your behavior does not really matter anymore, because such people believe that what they do is really not sin anymore. They've reached a state that is above sin. They're living in victory now. You have arrived at this state of sinless perfection, meaning you do not consciously sin anymore. Now, they did have to make provision for sin, and so they called it fall from grace. And if you fall from grace, you have only to claim His grace by faith and resume your higher life in Him, and you are living in victory again. It's a tragic form of triumphalism, where the person believes that he is above the struggle that other Christians experience. I've won the victory in Christ. And it is a terrible theology, I have to tell you, that led to some very tragic consequences in human lives and choices made. So what is the body of sin? Well, the best way to translate this is to understand the grammatical construction as meaning the body that is controlled by sin. What is that? It's our physical body. I think Paul is actually talking about our physical bodies here. And I think that because in verse 12 he will define it that way. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal physical body, that you should obey its lusts. It's the physical body that Paul is talking about here. Our bodies are the vehicles that carry out sin. And God cares about our bodies too. And in turn, sin comes to control our bodies, our cravings, our desires that are all a part of our organic nature. I think that habitual sin, ongoing sin, is a form of addiction. All habitual sin is a form of addiction. We just notice it more with certain sins, because they obviously have certain cravings. But all habitual sin is a form of addiction. The sin controls the body of that person. It's habit forming. Sin controls the body to the point that the sinner literally has to do what the sin demands. He or she is addicted to that flavor of sin that comes to control his or her body. Now that may vary from person to person. But habitual sin or serial sin is a form, if you will, of temporary insanity. And that's why people make some of the craziest choices in those settings. It is addictive. The person caught in these powerful sin forces cannot even think straight about life. The mind and the body crave the sin. And you only have to deal with people who are caught in that sin for very long to know how powerfully sin can control a person and control their body even. Well, Paul says that the purpose of crucifying the old man, the person you were before you became a Christian, is that the body, as controlled by sin, might be done away. That's God's purpose. The word does not mean destroyed in the sense of annihilated. The word means to give someone the pink slip, to make of no effect, to nullify the power. So the body as controlled by sin is left unemployed when the old man is crucified. When the person you were before you came to Christ is dead and gone, then the body as controlled by sin is unemployed. That's God's purpose in executing the old man. He wants to make your body as controlled by sin, He wants to make that unemployed. He wants to nullify its power over you. That's His purpose. So sanctification extends to my physical body and what I do with it. And we will deal extensively with that later in this chapter and how we do that. What follows then is the result. We are no longer slaves to sin. See, God has to kill the old person we were before we came to Christ for the purpose of rendering the body of sin that controls you, the sin that controls your body, I should say, inoperative, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. Our employer has been nullified. Sin does not cease to exist now, but the power sin had over us has been defeated. A slave has to do whatever the master commands. So, when a non-Christian sins, he or she is doing what comes naturally, right? We should not be amazed that the world is engaged in all sorts of sin. Why do we wring our hands at that? That's the most natural thing in the world, for they are controlled by sin. But God came to free us from that very control. Ali, that should not surprise us, given freedom that he uses it to plunge himself into all sorts of immorality. But we're supposed to be freed from that. When a Christian sins, then, he is choosing to allow sin to enslave him all over again. See, when a Christian sins, he's not doing it because it's what comes naturally. He's doing it because he chooses to let himself be enslaved by that addiction again. The Christian is in a different situation. The Christian sins because he chooses to return to what was natural before he became a Christian. Grace is intended to change the person. Jesus illustrated that concept when the Pharisees brought the woman they had caught in adultery to him. Remember what happened? He refused to condemn her, didn't he? He said, I don't condemn you either. And we always talk about that. In fact, people love to use that as an illustration of grace, and it is wonderful grace. But do you remember what Jesus said immediately after that? Go and sin no more. You see? Grace is supposed to change the person and how he behaves or she behaves. Neither do I condemn you, that's grace, but go and sin no more, that's still grace. But it's grace empowering life. Grace leads to right living, or it's not true grace. Our behavior does matter. Now, Paul illustrates the same principle in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul does an interesting thing. He lists a series of awful sins that we see. Sinners such as adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, slanderers, swindlers. And he goes through this list and he says in 1 Corinthians 6 that none of these people enter the kingdom of God. These people do not enter the kingdom of God. All right? They are sinners. But then he says something very interesting to the Corinthians. He says, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Past tense there. You were justified in Jesus Christ. And that little phrase is powerful. It teaches us a great deal about the Christian life. Such were some of you. And God can say that in every single church on the face of this earth that follows Jesus Christ. Such were some of you. But you've been sanctified. You've been changed. Grace has made you into a new person. That's powerful. That's the Christian life. Sanctification is that changing process. We are changed people, released from slavery to sin and led to holiness in life. Such were some of you. Right, that leads to the third principle. No longer slaves, we have been justified, so sin has no legal power over us. Look at verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now Paul returns to his basic argument. Our justification is the foundation for our sanctification. The word translated freed is the word justified. We might as well just translate it justified. To be declared righteous. We are declared righteous in Christ. Our guilt is gone. So when you come to Christ, He declares you righteous. Whatever past guilt you carry is done. It's over with. And Christ frees us from the prison of sin, and that becomes the basis of our sanctification, our new life in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was writing this letter to the baby church in the city of Rome. Only a few years later than this, Paul would be imprisoned at Rome and eventually beheaded for his faith. According to church tradition, Paul was imprisoned at the Mamertine prison, which still exists in Rome. This would have been during his second Roman imprisonment, and prior to his execution, he was, according to tradition, beheaded by the emperor. Now that makes sense that he would be imprisoned here because we know from archaeology that this was the only prison in Rome during Paul's time. It was simply called the carcer or the prison. It wasn't called the Mamertine prison until medieval times. The prison was divided into two sections. There was an upper and a lower prison. The lower prison was called the Tullianum. The only entrance to the lower prison in ancient times was through this manhole. Today, there is a separate entrance so that you can go down and observe the Christian relics and all of those things and understand. But the only entrance to this prison in Paul's day was this manhole. And guards would lower the prisoners into the cells through this manhole. Here's a view looking up from below at the carcer. Real pleasant place to live, isn't it? Here's a slide of the cell that Paul may have occupied before his death. Obviously, the church relics were not here in Paul's day. So you could just sort of take those things all out of the picture and get an idea of Paul's life in prison. Paul certainly knew what it meant to live in prison. And as a prisoner awaiting trial, Paul knew what it meant to stand accused of criminal activity. And his offense was a capital offense according to Roman law, for he preached allegiance to a king other than the Caesar. And he would die for that message. Paul uses this imagery to describe what God does for us then in justification. We are in prison, the prison of sin, and we are awaiting God's trial, and we are guilty of crimes against God. God justifies us at that trial in Christ. He declares us righteous when we come through the cross. He acquits us on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Justification sets us free from the prison. It declares us free, acquitted from the guilt of our sin. But I want you to notice in this verse that there is no justification without death to the old life. Did you notice that? Paul is very careful. For he who has died is justified. So the old guy's got to die before you're justified and set free. Well, that makes sense. Even if you think of it in terms of criminal activity. Just as a criminal who died is no longer liable, he's dead, right? He can't be held liable anymore for his crimes. He's dead. Now what Paul is saying is that in Jesus Christ, on the cross of Christ, you're dead. So you can't be held liable for your sins any longer because you're dead. On the cross of Christ. You are freed. The old person who is guilty of the crimes against God is dead because he died in Christ's death. So the starting point for our freedom from sin is the death of the old guy, the person you were. And on that basis, God declares us righteous. The guilt is gone and we are free. Grace releases us from our slavery to sin. Now, this is the foundation for where Paul is going with the Christian life. And I've covered a lot of material in a short period of time. Well, that's the nature of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Hopefully I don't go down too deep and come up too dry. But what I want you to remember is that you've been set free in the cross. In January 2004, police were shocked by what they found inside a small house in the town of Durham, Ontario. Responding to complaints from relatives, police entered the ramshackle house and discovered two teenage boys locked in cages. Their biological aunt had adopted the teens more than a decade before, when they were quite young. And through the years, the boys, who were now ages 14 and 15, suffered at the hands of their adoptive parents. Ontario officials learned that though the boys did attend school every day, they were sent to their cages at night. On weekends and on holidays, they often were allowed downstairs for a bowl of cereal in the morning, and then they were sent back to their cages for the day, and they wore diapers even as teenagers because they had no way out of the cages, even to go to the bathroom. The mother was described to the court as a domineering, controlling woman whose husband was an illiterate and dyslexic handyman who beat the boys at the command of the adoptive mother. Hard to believe that those things can still happen in our modern Western world. Detective Kate Lang and Constable Tim Ma entered the home and released the 15-year-old from his makeshift cage. They told him he would never be locked in there again. And the teen responded, "Really?" God says to you today that in Christ you're free. You do not have to live in the cage of sin ever again. And I wonder how often we say, "Really?" You say, "Well, Dave, why don't I act free? Why don't I feel free?" Good questions. We'll be learning God's answers in the weeks ahead. That's Romans 6 and 7 and 8. But the point I want you to remember right now is that you are declared free. And we need to learn that that freedom starts at the cross. Father, thank you for your grace that sets us free. We lived as caged prisoners of sin. But in your cross work, Lord Jesus, we have been set free, declared righteous, no longer having to live in those cages where sin dominates and controls us. Help us to learn what it means to live the new life that you have set us free to pursue in you, and how that always starts with the cross and what you did for us, Lord Jesus, on that cross. We want to live free this week for you, freed from the powerful controlling forces of sin in our lives. In your name, Lord Jesus, we thank you, praise you, and pray to you. Amen.